Before we get into our study in Acts chapter 10 this evening, just a couple of things. Number one, thank you to Patrick for filling in for me on Sunday. Really hated not being here. Lisa and I talked about it during the time. It's just not the same not being able to be with you in person. It really makes a world of difference to me. We were able to participate as much as we could online, but and the signal was good and everything, but it just does not feel right. We were out because Micah, there was an illness that went through our house. Micah was sick. We all got tested for the virus. All of us came back negative, except for Micah had a kind of quirky thing in his test, so they wanted to get a longer test. So out of safety precautions, we thought it'd be best if we didn't come. Well, anyway, Monday we found out he, of course, tested negative, and so we're glad to be back with you. In our prayers, please remember the Moore family. John Moore, he worked with the Bear Valley School of Preaching. He had a heart issue, a pretty severe heart issue, not a heart attack, but something kind of like that. And he is in ICU. Some of you may know his name. There's someone else. And then Lisa's uncle, Roger, he found out he has cancer. They went in to try to remove it, but were not able to do that. And so now, because of the size of the tumor, are going to have to go back in, are going to have to send him to radiation before they can have it removed. So hopefully the radiation will shrink the cancer tumor enough to be able to remove it. So this is a very serious deal. So please remember Roger and Susan and their family. There's somebody I'm forgetting. I apologize, somebody. Also, please continue to remember Ashley and the Voss family. They've both suffered loss, and of course our prayers go out to them. All right, if you will, I've asked Si if he would lead us in prayer, and then after that we'll begin.
Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the ability to be here tonight to study from your word. Lord, we pray for the Moore family and Lisa's uncle. And we pray for their situations, their health situations, Lord. We pray that your healing touch will watch over them, Lord, and hopefully they will be healed. And we pray for the Vosses and the Mitchells and their time of loss. We pray for comfort for them. Lord, we pray for any of the others of our number or anybody else who might be on our hearts or our minds that may be dealing with any type of sickness or anything like that. Lord, thank you for all the many blessings that you give us. Thankful for Brian and Lisa and this time of studying of your word. We pray that we can take what we hear and open our minds and our hearts to it, Lord, and receive it. We pray that we can also help us apply it to our lives. Lord, be with us in this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Again, good to be here. If you will go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10, that's where we'll be looking at tonight. In our last time together, we got down to about verse number 13, and that's where we'll pick up this evening in our continuing study of the events that surround the conversion of Cornelius. And so in our last study, we saw how God took notice of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile who was a very benevolent person who feared God and prayed often to God. God takes notice of Cornelius, and so he selects Peter to send to him. And we began discussing how God began to open Peter's eyes, and that's where we're going to begin in our study today. We will continue looking at how God uses an illustration of a picnic to really open Peter's eyes to God's new plan. And we're going to discuss how how difficult this was as a Jew. They are going to have to come overcome years and years of, if you will, prejudice against Gentiles, and how God is trying to show them that they need to do that. We'll examine how Cornelius and his household were taught the gospel. When Peter finally does get there, we'll see what it was that he taught them. And then we'll finally see how Cornelius and his household respond to the gospel's call in that very last section. I hope to get there tonight. We have a lot of stuff to cover. We'll get as far as we can. But let's go ahead. We'll pick back up there in that section where God is opening the eyes of Peter. Peter's at what home? House of Simon the Tanner, right? And so there he is. He's waiting for the noon meal. He goes up on the rooftop to pray. And then it's while he's praying that God reveals this image to him. If you go in your text there to verse number 10, we find out that Peter is hungry. It's the noontime meal. It's also the time of the second prayer of the day. He falls into this trance. And then in verse number 11, it says that the heavens opened. This is what he's seeing in his vision. The heavens opened like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Verse number 12, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. All right, and so that's where we get to verse 13. So we get this picture. Here's this huge picnic blanket. It has all these different animals. Now, what's significant about all that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about as we get started here. Let's go on down to verse 13 and continue reading. There's a little bit of a echo to that. I'm hopeful if I do that, maybe it won't be so bad. So verse 13, the text tells us, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So, Peter, in the midst of this vision, he's hungry, he's ready to eat, and so this voice says, "Get up and eat." Now, of course, this is just like a dreamlike state. It's not really there, but you get the imagery. You feel the longing to partake, and yet Peter says, "What? No, I'm not going to do that. Why?" What does he say? "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's get a little context. You can go back to the book of Leviticus, and I encourage you, if you want to read some difficult reading, just because it's repetitious, and it's kind of in a monotone frame of voice, but go back and read Leviticus chapter 2. Right, Leviticus chapter 2 in the law of Moses details part of the law where certain things were provided for food and certain things were provided were not provided for food. So there were things they could eat and things they could not eat. Now, I'm not going to go into everything they could or could not eat. That's a different study. But go on to Leviticus 20. And I think here Moses does a good job of summarizing some of this for us in verses 25 and 26. Leviticus 20, 25 and 26, the text reads, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls. For I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. All right, so let's look again at what he's talking about. Without getting into the whole list of what's clean and unclean, let's look at the principle, and I think that's what he does in verses 25 and 26 of Leviticus 20. He's setting for us the principle of why God forbids certain things and allows certain things. He says, you therefore shall be what? Separated or separate. Notice again, you shall separate the clean from the unclean. Well, so there were certain animals that were considered by God to be unclean animals. Animals like pigs, right? Sows were unclean. Whereas other animals were like lambs, were perfectly fine to eat. You remember it's the difference between the cloven and uncloven hooves. And then he also says there were some birds you could eat and some birds you couldn't eat. Why were they forbidden to eat these animals? Now, we could get in a discussion of, well, God is trying to protect them from disease. Yeah, maybe, but that's not really the purpose, is it? Look at verse 26. What does he say? Why did God separate some animals as eatable and some as not? Verse 26. Okay. Same verse Peter quotes in his letter, right? Be what? Holy. Yeah, so why was God forbidding them? He says it's because it will make you what? Unclean. It will make you unholy for you to eat of those things. Now, what was God's greater purpose? I don't know the mind of God. Whether it had a lot more to do with the disease that was in them or not. But I know what Moses tells the people, what God tells the people through Moses, is that you do this, you are forbidden because those things will make you unclean. Those things will make you unholy. You are to be holy as I am holy. And so what Peter is saying, is it from the law? Is it infactual? Unfactual, in error. Back in Acts chapter 10. Is what Peter's saying to God from his context of understanding, is it untrue? Not from his learning. According to the law of Moses, what he's saying is based on the law of Moses. But what's God trying to say to him? It's not the way it was, right? Things are changing. You're not living under the same covenant that you were living under before. Now, for just a minute, I want us to understand how deeply rooted these ideals were in the Jewish culture, right? Even today, Orthodox Jews, they won't partake of these things. Even to this day, they adhere to this rule of God very strictly. And yet God is trying to bring Peter and the other Jews out of that kind of mindset. Now, is what God's saying to Peter, does it have anything really to do with food? No, right? It doesn't really have to do with food. But he's trying to get him to understand some greater principle. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Peter's not going to understand right away, right? But God, the text says, this vision comes to Peter three times. Now, while this is going on, we know that the three men traveling from the household of Cornelius are making their way, and they're almost there. And so he sees this vision. Go to Mark chapter 7, and let's read verses 14 and following. Jesus taught this principle already about the food principle, and Peter probably should have paid a little closer attention to it. But notice Mark 7 and 14. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Don't you understand things are changing? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all food what? Clean.'" Now, again, the food issue is a bigger illustration. Now, that's in the context of Mark 7. There's about this idea of what's clean and unclean in regard to food. Actually, in Mark 7, it has to do with eating with sinners, I believe, if you go back and look. But God is trying to transition these people away from that old mindset. And it's not something that God did overnight. But it's been a process. Now, what is he trying to transition them out of? Well, the law of Moses, right? He's trying to transition them out of that. But even more than that, or along with that, is he's trying to change their mindset about people. And that's really what's going on in Acts chapter 10. It has to do with people and who's accepted by God and who is not. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13, Colossians 2 verse 13, Paul writing, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the debt, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ," or Christ. And so Paul says that when Jesus died or went to the cross to die for our sins, what did he nail to the cross? Our sins? No, that's not what he's saying here, right? He did go to the cross to pay the debt for our sins, but what is he nailing to the cross? Well, it's the old law. See, the question comes up sometimes. People ask, well, when did God really transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ? When were people expected to follow the law of Christ and not the law of Moses? Well, if we look back at Scripture, Jesus is talking about it before he ever went to the cross. Long time before, Mark chapter 7. Well, and then we know definitely in Acts chapter 10, God is trying to make Peter understand that that has already passed. And then Paul really puts the hammer to the nail in Colossians chapter 2, and he says, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and when he was resurrected, the law of Moses passed from its usefulness. He calls it, what, a shadow of things to come. It's the shadow. It's not the very thing itself. When you're outside at midday and the sun is coming at an angle to you, you're going to cast a what? A shadow, right? The shadow is a silhouette of who you are, but it's not who you are. Well, the law of Moses was a shadow of the law of Christ, but not the law itself, or not the gospel itself. And so when the gospel comes, what happens to that which is the shadow? Well, it's cast away when we stand in perfect light. And so when did the law of Moses end? And that, this is what he's trying to get Peter to understand. Well, that's already passed at this time, Peter. What were the Jewish Christians trying to do, some of them? And this is going to become a big problem in the early church. What were they trying to do? Well, they wanted to be Christians, right? That's why they chose to obey the gospel. But they also wanted to, well, I still liked my life before, and I liked doing some of the things. So they try to hold on to some of those old ideas, like food, like who you associate with, like circumcision. Those are things they still wanted to practice and at the same time be a Christian. And yes, God's okay with circumcision. God's okay with if you don't want to eat all those meats, sure. You won't be a vegetarian. God's okay with that. What's the problem, though? Well, the problem comes up in instances like Galatians chapter 2. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse number 11, Paul writing to the church at Galatia says, "But when Cephas," Peter, that's his other name, "came to Antioch, I opposed him," whoa, "to the face." Why? "Because he stood condemned." That's strong language for one apostle to say to another. All right? He says he stood condemned. Why, Paul? "For before certain men came from James, the Jews, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." That's Jewish Christians. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all," I said to Peter, "if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Here's the Apostle Peter, who was the apostle who initially converted, or was used to convert, the initial Gentile family, the Cornelius and his household, who was taught this great lesson from God, seeing the vision of the picnic. And later we'll see how he finally figures this out. Yet here he is getting tripped up by old ideas in Galatians chapter 2, going back into some of those old mindsets and having to be exhorted for it by Paul. What's the point of this? Well, the point is that any of us can be subject to our prejudices, can be subject to adhering to old traditions just because they're traditions. Need to be careful how we treat people and the expectations we put on them. All right? What was Peter not doing? He wasn't really, right? He wasn't weighing what he believed with what the Word of God said. And he's struggling with that. He's a human being. He struggled, right? And here is this Christian who was looked up to by other Christians. He's an apostle, right? He's the great apostle Peter. And yet here is this man who should have known better than anybody. I mean, he had the Holy Spirit inspiration in him. And yet he is still struggling with his old prejudices. He's not associating, not eating with other Christians because he fell to what? Peer pressure. He was worried about what James and these other Christians would say about him. We have to be careful with our prejudices, with our preconceived ideas about the way the world should work. Sometimes, even as Christians, we know better than to treat people in certain ways, and yet we do that very thing we know we shouldn't do. We're impatient. We're quick to judge. We sometimes exhort what we've always done to the level of doctrine. And we must be careful with those things. They can get us into trouble. And in Peter's case, at least in his case, those were things of the law of Moses. Sometimes we hold up traditions like that that weren't even scripture to begin with. They were just maybe a good thing to do. So,
yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Now, was there anything wrong with him deciding not to mow the grass on Sunday? No, but when it becomes kind of a religious observance, that's a problem, isn't it? Right? And so, good point. So anyway, so you've got this man, Peter, who is going through this inner struggle. Now, how long has it been since the church was established in Acts chapter 2? It's been 7 or 9 years. 7 to 9 years. Since the church was established. That's a good amount of time. You're looking at almost a decade of time since the original establishment of the church. And how many Gentile converts do you have? Zero. Now, had the apostles been taught the truth about accepting Gentiles? Why has it taken 7 to 9 years to understand you need to be seeking out Gentile converts? It took God intervening for that to happen. I wonder if God was waiting to see how they would react. And so eventually, maybe what he said was, I've got to intervene here because this is never going to happen. Yet, if you go back to Matthew 28:19, you go to Mark 16:15-16, Jesus clearly says, as he does on many other occasions, that you are to go into all the world, Mark 16:15, and preach the gospel to every creature. You go to Matthew 28:19. Go therefore into all the world, teaching them to observe all the things I've taught. Teaching them and baptizing and teaching again, and along with you always to the end of the age. And so, in both instances, he's emphasizing you go into all the world. You go to Jerusalem, into all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 8. All right, so Jesus has tried to emphasize with them over and over again that the gospel is not for a select group of Jews, but God is now opening it up to all mankind, and yet they still are struggling with it. And so was Peter. Let's go on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and he called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So they've come to the home. They've done just what Cornelius had sent them to do. There they stand, calling out to Simon. Simon, at the meantime, is where? He's still on the rooftop, considering what he's seen. God's perfect timing. So with that image in mind, we go on to verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, verse 19, again, so we got verse 17, he's inwardly perplexed. Verse 19, he's pondering the vision. The Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And so this is a direction from the Holy Spirit. Now what you do notice here is, has the Holy Spirit told him what the vision is or supposed to mean? Isn't that kind of interesting? Why didn't God just come right out with it? Well, it could be lots of reasons. We don't know for sure, but one of them is, I think God's just trying to let him figure it out, right? He's not just trying to feed him these words, but he wants him to begin to really kind of realize what's going on, to make the upstairs start actually figuring out what God's wanting. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? So he still doesn't understand why they're there. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well-spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so there's Peter. I'm sure he's still wondering. He's still trying to put things together. The puzzle's not quite together for him. But you think about, why did God choose Peter? Now, we know from other writings that who was the apostle that was selected primary for Gentile work, mission work? Paul, right? Not Peter, it was really Paul. And both of them will say that later on. But Peter is stated as being the apostle to the Jewish nation. But why is it Peter then and not Paul who's standing outside Cornelius' doorstep? Was Paul a Christian at this point? Was he already evangelizing? Yeah. Did he already have the Holy Spirit? Yeah.
Paul understood.
Well,
Peter still needed to learn.
Yeah, you sure don't see the difference. I mean, Paul seems to have figured this out a long time ago, or really early on. Peter's still struggling with it, and I think that's part of the reason. Can you think of a different, any other reasons why Peter might have been selected? While you're thinking about it, let's look at a couple passages. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll try to go through these quickly. Matthew 16, this is where Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives that confession of faith that he is the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, his confession of faith, not Peter himself. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so so Jesus tells Peter and the other apostles, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. But you notice he's talking directly to Simon Peter. And we've already seen how in Acts chapter 2, it was Simon Peter who's the one that his sermon is recorded. I don't know if the other men also had sermons or whether they just repeated his words or however it went, but it's Simon Peter's words who were recorded by Luke as proclaiming the first gospel sermon. Well, it's also here in Acts chapter 10 that Peter is selected as the forerunner of taking the gospel, taking the keys of the kingdom to Gentiles. Jesus told him that this is what's going to happen. I've given you these keys. You're to unlock the door. He's unlocked it to Jews, and now he's unlocking it to Gentiles. As I mentioned before, Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles, they are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, did they understand that? Not in its full picture, did they? It's obvious. It's been 7 to 9 years. They have not converted one Gentile. 7 to 9 years. Been a lot of Jewish converts. It's not like they're not evangelizing. They're not understanding this concept. Yet, that's what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Of course, what he's meaning there is not that you're to go to the ends of the earth finding Jews to convert. His point was what? Well, this is for all mankind. And Paul, as I've mentioned before, states this quite clearly in Romans 1 and verse 16. As Patrick mentioned, Paul, this is something Paul really understood well, that the gospel was the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also for the Greek or the Gentile. And so here is God opening this up. Now, why Peter? Why Peter? No, I did. I think that's right, but I think there's more to it. I think it's influence. Who had the biggest influence in the early church? Who did most Christians look up to? It was Peter. It was Peter standing up in Acts chapter 2, proclaiming the gospel. It was Peter who was going into the synagogue in Acts chapter 4, again proclaiming after healing that lame man. It was Peter and John who went into prison, who stood up for their faith and said, whether it's better in your eyes to obey man or God, you decide, but we're going to stand up. We're going to proclaim what we've seen and heard. It was Peter and his influence over the church in Jerusalem and throughout the area. It was Peter who went down to Samaria and gave them the Holy Spirit. It's Peter's influence. If he can, in getting Peter to understand, is going to influence all the rest of them. It's going to be a lot easier for James to accept it from Peter. There were people still distrusting of Paul. Paul had not gained full acceptance at this point. God, through his infinite wisdom, is again using Peter for his best service in the kingdom. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 23. So he invited to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So you've got Peter. The Holy Spirit said, these are the men I've sent to you. He welcomes them into their home. They spend the night. The next day, they're going to travel to where? Caesarea, that's right. Where are they at in this? Here, Joppa. So it's about a 30-mile trip, I believe, if I remember right, from Joppa to Caesarea. So it's going to be a couple of days. When they get there, what's the environment like? What's the welcome they receive? What? I'm sorry, I'm having... Yeah, and it's not just like a little get-together, right? It says, on the following day, they entered. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Is Cornelius excited about this? Man, if we had that same kind of fire for our times together, I wish we could latch on to that. Look how excited this man is. He doesn't even know yet what Peter's going to say to him. But he knows one thing, that the Word of God is going to be shared. Why can't we have that excitement for gospel meetings? Why is it so hard to get people to be here? It's really sad. It's the Word of God. There's nothing in the world more important than that. There is nothing in the world more important than that. And yet we have to drag people here. It's sad. And it's really sad when we're worried about having as many of our own people in the congregation as we do visitors. They're excited. They're fervent. They're zealous to hear the word of God. This is a man who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And yet he's called together his family and his friends because he knows something's going to happen. Why are things like gospel meetings and VBS, why are they not as effective? Is it because the Word of God is not as effective? No. It's because we're not excited about it. It's because we lack the energy and the effort. They still work. It's because we've made them ineffective. I wish we'd have that kind of zeal. This is the model we should be using. Let's go on down to verse 25. But when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. That's an excited man. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." Now, we can forgive his worship of a man for his excitement. But Peter is quick, isn't he? Right, get up on your feet. Get up. Don't you dare worship me. Now we'll read about another example very soon of a man who accepted the worship of people and what happened to him. He was eaten by worms. Eaten alive by worms, by the way. Stand up. I'm reminded, and we won't have time to read it, but if you go to Acts 14, we'll cover this when we get there. We have another example where Paul and Barnabas are the crowds in Laconia try to worship them like gods. You have the same kind of attitude, and even in a greater way, there Paul and Barnabas in verse 14, when they hear of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all is in them." Again, who are they reflecting the worship toward, or who are they directing it toward? To God. There are several times when this happens. It happens twice in the book of Revelation where John, the apostle John, when receiving the vision from the angel, tries to worship the angel. You know, the angel says in Revelation 19 and verse 10, "You must not do that." Now, John should have known better. But the angel says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers." Acts 22, verses 8 and 9, John does it again. And the angel says in verse 9, "You must not do that." Who deserves our worship? Who should our worship always be directed toward God? And not toward man. So in our next study, we're out of time. But in our next lesson, we'll go on to look at verses 27 and following, and hopefully get through the rest of the chapter. Do you have any questions? All right. If you would, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Almighty God and Father above, we're so thankful that you love us and bless us. We're so thankful for the gospel, for its power to save. To save us from our sins, to rescue us from death and destruction. Father, please forgive us where we fall short. We are sinners, Father, and in need of your grace and mercy. Father, please help us to be better and stronger lights in our communities, in our families, in our places of work. Please, Father, help us to share the gospel with those around us. Father, please continue to bless our study and be with us. Father, please be with us as we leave this place. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.